next. And sometimes I get suggestions, and sometimes I follow those suggestions. Lee House wanted me to do the book of Jeremiah. And I thought, well, that would be a good one to end my ministry on, because it would take me probably 10 years to go through all of that. And at the same time, I took it very advisedly, because it's such a wonderful book. I have preached passages from that book, but never, as my usual custom is, to preach through a book. And so at some point, I may indeed do that. Because every part of Scripture is the Word of God. But I looked at 1 Peter to do that series of messages, because I thought the messages from that book were particularly encouraging to believers at this particular time, not only here but throughout the world. It's a message about maintaining the gospel in the midst of fierce persecution from external sources. And in the first century, we always look at the context of the Word of God. In the first century, the Christians were being beleaguered from two sources primarily from the outside. One from their Jewish friends and relatives that they had left for Christ. Those families would often persecute them, and they would often lose everything they had, and even being hunted down by people like Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, persecuting them for their faith. And then from the outside, hostile government of the Roman Empire, which was at this time becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. And that so that is the message: living by faith in Christ in the midst of the hostility of the world, which is what our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world, which we get some tiny taste of from time to time in this country. But we need to always remember our brothers and sisters in places like Nigeria and like the Sudan and like North Korea and parts of Syria and the Middle East, who live day by day under brutal repression, sometimes imprisonment, sometimes death on a daily basis. And we should always remember to visit them in our prayers and encourage them when we can and how we can. The book of 2 Peter is a follow-on by the same author on a slightly different subject. Peter deals with the external threats to the church in his first epistle. In 2 Peter, he deals with the threat of false teachers, the internal threats, false teaching that arises from within those who profess faith. So this series will emphasize that. I'm going to read just two verses, expound hopefully those two verses as a way of introduction to this new series. So give your attention to the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word, our hearing of it, and Father, its exposition and application to our lives. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point I want to make this morning from the text is about the author of this epistle. It is Peter, Jesus' closest friend in his 3.5-year public ministry. A fisherman, a plain-speaking fisherman, called from his life of fishing for a living on the Sea of Galilee to a life of following Jesus and a death of following Jesus to his death. Peter had been there from the beginning of Christ's 3.5-year public ministry, and the book in the Bible that gives us the most information about Peter is not 1 Peter nor 2 Peter. It's the Gospel of Mark. And most Bible scholars think that it is Peter who is behind Mark's writing of that gospel. Because in that gospel, Peter is not presented in a very favorable light. Throughout that gospel, his weakness and his failings are highlighted. And most Bible scholars think this was deliberate on Peter's part, telling Mark to write the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth about him. One of the things you learn from that gospel and about Peter in that gospel is that he was always failing to understand and to get the gospel right in any given situation. And the reason the Holy Spirit had moved him to move Mark to write in such a way about himself was it was a way to instruct us, those of us who identify with Peter, those like me who are slow and take time to get it, who need to be reminded again and again after failing of who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. Remember, Jesus was the one who renamed Peter. It's interesting, in this introduction, he uses the name Simon or Simeon, Peter. Peter was a name that was given to Simon after he had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And Jesus said, "Peter, you're no longer Peter, you're the rock. I'm going to call you Rocky from now on. Because upon this rock of your confession, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." So Peter uses his full name here to introduce himself. And then he describes himself in two ways. He uses two terms to describe who he is. He is, first of all, a servant. And second of all, he is an apostle. The end of 1 Peter in chapter 5 is a message from Peter about humility. And I preached with my tongue slightly in my cheek about how to obtain humility last week. And the essence of the message is you don't obtain it, it's given to you. As a matter of course, from the gospel. Here, he continues that. Peter learned very carefully the lessons of the Lord Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be a true leader in my kingdom, then you must be a servant. And when he uses that term, he is not using a term that is to be his authority, but to increase it. To be great in God's kingdom is to serve. It is a term that is used over and over in the Old Testament to denote a position of honor. There was no greater position of honor among the prophets than to be a servant. Moses was the servant of God. David was the servant of God. We read that psalm this morning for our call to worship, which talks about the authority and the position of being a servant of God. The prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Amos, and on, were deemed God's servants. And so Peter is claiming a position of great authority when he says that he is a servant, along with his brother apostles James and John and Jude. And Timothy, Paul, and Paul and Timothy, Paul's disciple, are termed servants of God. And the message and the ministry of God's servants is to proclaim the glory of the one who was the supreme servant, the one who is described by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant who suffers for the good of others. He also terms himself as an apostle. Again, the chief apostle is Jesus. The apostle, the word apostle means one who is sent, one who is given a commission to go and to bear a message. Jesus was sent to us by the Father to save us from our sins. Now, there are only 12 apostles in the New Testament, and one of those was a traitor and an apostate, Judas. And he was replaced by the apostles in the beginning of the book of Acts. But I believe his true replacement was the apostle Paul. And the requirements of those apostles were that they saw the Lord Jesus in the flesh, that they received a direct commission from him to write his word and to proclaim his gospel and to pass it on for all future generations in the church. And in that sense, there are no more apostles. But there is still an apostolic ministry of the church. And the apostolic church is the one who proclaims the message that Jesus gave to the first apostles. And that authority that was given to Peter is passed on to the churches that preach that message of the gospel. Another meaning of that gift today is it operates in the church. I believe it's still a gift, and it's the gift of doing cross-cultural missions. I believe that's the apostolic gift today. It's the ability to go beyond our own culture to another culture to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, those who are sent. But here, it is used in that restrictive sense. And our job is to communicate what the apostles taught, the servants of God and the apostle Peter taught. Second of all, we see in this brief introduction the recipients of the letter. Who receives this letter that Peter is writing? The recipients are those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church calls these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, the Catholic epistles. Not because they're written by the first pope and the opinion of the Roman church, that's not why. But the word Catholic is a word that we use in our Apostles' Creed, which means universal. They are written to the church in all places and all times. It's everyone who believes the message of Christ and his forgiveness of sins for those who would believe in him. So these two epistles are for everyone. And so in that sense, they are indeed Catholic epistles. But he also writes to a church which is primarily Jewish in their background. These are people who had come from Israel, who had come out of Judaism to receive Christ as the Messiah. And so when he speaks of those who had come out of that background, he's speaking to people who had come out of a religious training which had hierarchies. And if you had reached a level of obedience to the law, you were put on a higher level than others. And it's like all religions today. If it's a man's made religion, there are hierarchies. Some people stand above others. In fact, in one religion, they made Peter the head of all religion in their particular group. And they talk about the successors of Peter, which are the popes. It's interesting, this verse. How contrary that this is to that teaching. There are no hierarchies of believers in the gospel. Peter proclaims the truth of the gospel, and he says it is for everyone who believes, who have attained a faith of equal standing before God. You know, being in the ministry is interesting, to say the least. The best advice I ever got was from an African-American lady that my mother worked with when I was young. When I told her I wanted to be a preacher, she said, "Son, make sure you're called to be a preacher." Because some of them preachers weren't called, they just went. And I get up every day wondering if I just went sometimes. And my family, if you know anything about my family, you know it would be an unlikely bunch to become a preacher to come from, if you've ever met them. Some of you met some of them. And they're awkward around me now. They're awkward. You ever notice that? People get awkward around a preacher. Because they think you're some kind of holy man. Well, my wife will amend that thought for you if you speak to her. Just don't talk to her too much. She'll set you straight. And that's what Peter is saying. There's no super Christians. The ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. Everybody stands on the same level. There's no elevation for one person over another. We all stand equally on the same footing, forgiven for our sins at the foot of the cross. There are no super Christians. It's always a danger. Even in our evangelical circles, we tend to make celebrities and stars out of certain individuals and elevate them. It was a tendency that began in the New Testament when some would say, "Well, I follow Paul," and or "I follow Peter," or "I follow Apollos," or the more holy ones who said, "I'm just a Christian. I just follow Christ." Our tendency is to divide ourselves into thinking that some of us stand at a higher level than others. And the truth is we all are on level ground who have faith and trust in Christ. Gentiles loved to do the same thing. It wasn't just the Jewish religious hierarchy. The Gentiles loved to lord it over others. Their positions of authority. And it's true all over the world. It's true here. It's true all over the world. And no one likes that. The gospel is the great liberating power. It sets people free from that bondage. And Peter is intent to proclaim it in the face of false teachers who would lord their religious knowledge over others. He says, "We have an equal standing with you. Solely on the basis of what Christ has done." And that's the message of the gospel that we are to proclaim and to maintain at all times. It's not the righteous, but he came to call sinners to forgiveness and grace. Which brings me to my last point, which is the intent of this letter. It is an important practice. If you haven't learned it, if you go into an important meeting or you need to say something difficult to someone, especially in matters of great importance, that's why we have lawyers. Sometimes we have to hire lawyers to write letters for us. I mean, that's why we have lawyers, right? Because it clarifies things. But it's just a good practice. If you are having trouble, I write out my sermon every week. And I can't even read what's down there. But I write it down to clarify my thoughts. To And it's an important practice. And this is why we have the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit, these are not words just to clarify Peter's thoughts. The Holy Spirit gave him these words, and he wrote down the very things that God told him, and they are there for us to clarify the gospel. That's why the Scriptures are so important. And this letter has a very clear purpose and intent. And it is a letter in which he addresses the issue of false teachers, those who deliberately distort the gospel of grace to mean that if you have grace, it means you have a license to sin as much as you want. Does it sound familiar? That's why I'm teaching the Sunday school class here that I taught in Egypt, because that's how the doctrine of justification by faith has been perverted. It's your sin license. It is grace is not a license to sin. It's not what grace means. Peter tells his intent in the letter in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's uniting two different greetings from two different cultures. He's using the Greek greeting. We had two people who knew Greek, modern Greek, in the first service, and they both corrected me. So if you are one of those, what percentage of the population do you think that knows modern Greek? And what percentage of, I think we had 20 people in the first service, you know, that two would be in the, so... get ready to correct me. And I still can't pronounce the modern Greek greeting, but it's a derivative of the ancient Greek word that is used here, which is charis. Charis. I can't pronounce it right. They still use it to say hello in Greece. It's still the greeting of the Greek world. This is what Peter uses. And then he turns around and uses the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew word that it was a part of his character. If you've ever been to Israel, if you have Jewish friends, how do they say hello? They say shalom. Shalom. They don't even think about it. And here Peter takes these two words, charis, shalom. Two groups of people who were at odds, and said, you're together now in the gospel. This is what the gospel does. It puts you together. You come to faith in him through grace, which is God's unmerited favor given to sinners. And the result of God's unmerited favor based upon the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners, you have peace. You who were once at war with God, at odds with God, because of your sin, have been reconciled to him, and peace has been made with God through true knowledge, epignosis, a word that means a real personal relationship with God through faith. Not some special religious knowledge that no one else has. No, the knowledge that Jesus died for my sins and that I am forgiven because of what he has done. This is about who Jesus is. Notice very carefully in verse 1, it says that he is God and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, there are four words here used to describe who Jesus is in this little introduction. He is Savior. He is God. He is the Christ. And he is Lord. He is all those things together. And to the Jew who would read this, or hear this, read, or read it, it would immediately ring a bell, because all through the Old Testament, who is God? He's the Lord. To the Greek, he would hear three terms that the emperor had reserved for himself. You know, the state, the Roman state, was demanding worship of the emperor. And Caesar began to call himself Savior. Caesar began to call himself God, a God. Caesar began calling himself Lord. Peter writes in deliberate defiance of a state that would try to take what belonged to only God. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't shrink back in fear. He knows that death will be the result of it ultimately, because Jesus had told him, this is what is going to happen to you, Peter, when you're going to be led away, you're going to be killed. And he, according to church tradition, he and Paul died in Rome at the same time. The apostles. He is fearless in the face of the enemies of the gospel. And this letter, with the first letter, is written for us to be of the same mind and have the same fearlessness. Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you made that confession this morning? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you merely on a profession of faith? Or do you truly possess a real, true knowledge of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ? How you answer that question will determine where you spend eternity. Everyone, the scripture is very plain, everyone will bow the knee. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only question for each one of us is where. Will it be in his presence with his people forever? Or will it be apart from him in eternal destruction forever? Do not delay. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, today is the day for salvation. Reach out with the hands of faith and receive the gift of God for everyone who would believe and trust that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that is contained on every page of the Word of God. We're grateful for Peter's ministry, and we're grateful for all of Peter's failings and the opportunity to come into your presence.